All right, Genesis chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. If you could stand with me out of honor to God's word, you can follow along as I read. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine, only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink, and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel, 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen." Then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. You can be seated. Please pray with me. I thank you, Father, for your steadfast love toward Abraham. And I thank you that steadfast love means that all of your sovereign purposes are directed at his good and continuing your promises and continuing your plan of redemption. And I thank you that 3,000 plus years later, we too are recipients of your steadfast love. And so we can trust your sovereign purposes for our lives also. Would you please cause us to embrace and be glad in that today by your Spirit, for your glory, through your Son. Amen. I had a teacher in college who told us this statement. And I thought it was fascinating, but the more I got to studying God's Word, I'm not sure that I agreed with it. I know I don't agree with it. He said that God is so infinitely wise that he knows What will happen if you choose to go down, just for the sake of the illustration, road A and all of the ramifications out of that, or road B and all of the ramifications out of that? And then, for instance, if you went down road A and then, you know, a quarter mile down the road there's another split and you got choices A, B, or C, and then there's another split and you got, I mean, the infinite possibilities of your life, right? I mean, they are countless. If you make this decision in this moment, he knows what will happen. If you do make that decision, if you don't make that decision, then if you do make that decision, the next decision, and so on and so on. My teacher said God knows all of those possibilities, and not just you, but every single person who is living and who has ever lived. Now, God certainly is capable of that in his infinite wisdom. But I do not believe that that is what the Bible teaches about God's foreknowledge and about his sovereign decrees and designs. I don't believe the Bible teaches us that God is reacting, wondering what we're going to do, and then he's got contingencies, you know, countless contingencies for every single person who's ever lived. I believe God's sovereign decrees from before time, though somehow compatible with man's free decisions, and we will never understand that, are purposeful already, declaring the end from the beginning. The days of my life are written in his book before they happen. God knows the words of my mouth before they come out, Psalm 139 says. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. I believe that God's sovereign purposes are so sure and so purposeful that it is beyond him just reacting to the choice A's and choice B's and choice C's and on and on and on of our lives, that there's already purpose in them for our good and for his glory. And the reason I focus so much on this, and I know we're not all on the same page always on this, the reason I focus so much on this is I believe the Bible presents God's sovereignty as your great and sure comfort. That when our sister Duraney is struggling as the chemotherapy builds up in her life, when those things happen. Or, you know, we've talked about when the road comes through your house, or the road comes next to your house, when those things happen. Or when the child dies. Or anything else. We can trust that God, in his good and sovereign purposes, is good. And as your shepherd, I'm never going to apologize for the fact that I want you to embrace that, so that when it seems like, from the smallest thing to I'm sitting in the stupid construction traffic between Kenai and Nikiski, to the worst thing that can happen, maybe the only thing you can say is what Job has said, the Lord's given, the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is sovereign and I will bless him, even if I don't understand. That's why I focus on this a lot, and thank you for your patience with me when we're not on the same page, but I want you to be so thrilled with God's sovereign purposes that it gives you joy and hope, and even when they are the dark providences, you trust him completely. And so, here in this passage, the way I think that Moses is shaping this, God faithfully, sovereignly, and lovingly provides a bride for the promised son. Now, as I mentioned, this will be a two-week sermon, two separate sermons that really are together. Verses all the way through verse 27 today, when Isaac meets, or when the servant meets Rebecca and finds out who she is and things like that, is where we will be today. As Abraham charges his servant to go and find a wife for Isaac, and as the servant sees God working out every detail in his encounter with Rebekah, God clearly and sovereignly orders everything to portray his faithfulness to his promises and his steadfast love for Abraham. This informs the way he treats us and also anticipates the end to which all of these events are going in Christ. In verses 1 through 9, Abraham's trust in God's sovereignty and faithfulness to his promises is the basis for him sending his servant to go find a wife for Isaac. Verse 1 says that Abraham is old, and the Lord has blessed him in all things. He can anticipate his offspring continuing in God's favor, as God has promised. And the fact that Abraham can depend on God's future favor is rooted in the fact that God has already shown him favor. If God has shown you the greatest favor already that Abraham has experienced, then Abraham can be absolutely sure that God in his purposes will continue to show favor. God's blessing's been realized on Abraham. He's got the one descendant, but how will the offspring continue? So that's got to be on Abraham's mind in verse 1. So then in verses 2 through 4, he tells his servant, the one who was the oldest and in charge of all that he had, so his most trusted servant, to put his hand under his thigh, swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that he'll not take a wife for Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom he dwells. So he must go to Abraham's country and his relatives. That's what kindred means, and take a wife for Isaac. This clearly is the most trusted servant, considering his position and his age. Now, it's not clear if he is Eleazar of Damascus from chapter 15, verse 2. Remember when Abraham is still childless and he's wondering how God is going to fulfill his promises, and he thinks that maybe Eleazar is going to receive the inheritance. It may be Eleazar, it may not. We don't have any proof either way. But either way, he is a man of great faith. Now, the putting of the hand under the thigh, we don't do that a lot these days when we make agreements with each other. That may indicate submission to another's authority. And it may also have, and I'm trying to be delicate in how I say this, but it may have to do with recognizing the area of the body that participates in posterity and making a promise that's rooted in that. So either, whatever the meaning of this in ancient Israel or in ancient Near Eastern culture, it's crucial. Okay, so it is a binding type of agreement when the servant would place his hand under the thigh of the one with whom he's making the agreement and promise. Abraham says that God's the God of heaven and earth. He's recognizing God's absolute authority and sovereignty over not just what's going on in Canaan, but everywhere. And that's crucial too, for as the servant will indeed go from Hebron in Canaan all the way up to Mesopotamia, a 500-mile journey, this servant will need the God who is sovereign where he is and where he's going. Which I think applies to us, whether we're driving to Kenai or driving down the Alaska Highway or whatever. The servant's going to need God's providence, his sovereignty, which really are interchangeable as we talk about God's power for what lies ahead. Now, the swearing, again, emphasizes the magnitude of this. Isaac can't marry a pagan woman. In the biblical world, parents usually arranged marriages for their children. And we're going to find that's what happens with Isaac and Rebekah. Now, Abraham sets an example for his descendants to secure wives from the blessed Semites, not the cursed Canaanites. Remember going all the way back to Genesis 9:25? Who does Noah bless? Shem and his descendants, not Ham's descendants through Canaan. Abraham's saying, and he's establishing a pattern, these pagans around here who will cause you to drift from serving the true God to serving idols, don't intermingle with them. And we know that that was a basis for the way Israel was supposed to operate. And obviously we know they didn't do it very well. Verse 5, the servant asks if he's to take Isaac back there if the woman is unwilling to come to Canaan. This is emphasizing the complexity of all that has to happen. I mean, can you imagine this? We don't have Facebook, we don't have Twitter, we don't have texting. Abraham has, in many ways, and obviously they could, you know, figure ways to communicate with each other, but it was lengthy, so Abraham doesn't have all of the information here. Sending the servant in essentially blindly to Mesopotamia, and then if he finds someone, her coming back blindly to Canaan, the complexity of all that has to happen is amazing. So that's why the servant is asking the obvious question. Then Abraham in verses 6 through 8 says, Don't take Isaac there. He's got to stay here. And he again emphasizes the God of heaven who took me from my father's house, from the land of his kindred. So he brought me from there to here. And then he spoke to me, swore to me that he'll give this land to my offspring. He's going to send his angel before you, and you, servant, shall take a wife for my son from there. He's got to stay here because this is the land God has promised me. God's already brought me from there to here. Isaac's got to stay here. And then Abraham says, if the woman's unwilling to follow him, he's free from the oath. Only he must not take his son back there. And Abraham is trusting in God's providence here. He's saying, however things work out, if you can't find anyone, you know, if you put an advertisement for Isaac, eligible bachelor, on all of the telephone poles in Mesopotamia, and no one comes back, then you're free from the oath. But even then, I will trust God. Isaac's got to stay in the land, as I mentioned, that's been promised. His presence indicates that the land is his. Which is, again, fascinating. In this whole time, here's been one sojourner in this land filled with pagans. And we can say, yes, Abraham, you're living here. You don't possess it except this little area that you bought where Sarah's buried, but it's yours. And so Isaac not going to Mesopotamia is a big deal, because as Isaac stays rooted in this land, we're looking forward, we're projecting, but we're also saying it's yours. He roots anticipated success in the reality that God has already done so much. Did you catch in verses 6 through 8? God did this, God did this, God did this. Calling him, promising him land and descendants. So Abraham could look back at the history of all of God's faithfulness and say, in that he has already been definitively faithful, he'll continue to be faithful. Brothers and sisters, we understand the reality of that, right? We always live in the reality that God has shown us infinitely how faithful he is in his son. And so then therefore we can look forward and say, no matter what path I tread, no matter the dark providences, no matter when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, no matter when things seem to be going delightfully, God will never stop being faithful to the one to whom he has made a covenant commitment. Now, interestingly, this section here in verses 1 through 9 is Abraham's last words in Scripture. And I believe it is fitting because they express the essence of God's promise. He's already done covenant faithfulness to me, and so I will trust him to work out details that I do not know yet in my limited capacities. He frees the servant from the oath, as I mentioned, if the woman's unwilling to follow. But it's out of the question for Isaac to go there. He's again submitting himself to God's sovereign purposes. Because he doesn't know them yet, right? Though I believe the Bible teaches us that God decrees the end from the beginning and already has all of his purposes laid out, we don't know them. That's why we make wise decisions. That's why we seek counsel. That's why we read the Bible. That's why we pray. For we can only see God's sovereign purposes in the rearview mirror. Now, sometimes we can kind of figure things out. But Abraham's saying, here's where I think we're going, servant. But if this happens, we're still going to trust God. You're free from the oath. Verse 9, then the servant does indeed put his hand under Abraham's thigh, and he swears to him that he will obey. Abraham trusts God in his sovereignty and faithfulness to his promises. And that is the basis. It's the basis for him sending a servant. And so just on a practical level, the decisions that we make in our lives, I don't think you're sending any of your servants to go find a bride for your son, but the decisions we make in our lives, we can root them in the fact that God has already been faithful. I say this all of the time, to his promises. And then we can trust even when the future seems uncertain. And even sometimes when the future seems scary, and even when it hurts. Verses 10 through 14, then we move to the servant. He makes the trip and trusts and watches for God's faithfulness and providence. Verse 10, the servant departs with 10 camels and choice gifts. So this idea that taking gifts to the family of the prospective bride, that's an ancient Near Eastern thing. impressing them with Abraham's wealth. He heads to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. Now, this is in northern Mesopotamia where Abraham's family settled in chapter 11, verse 31, when they came from Ur. So, actually, they came from kind of down in essentially the Saudi Arabia area all the way northeast to Mesopotamia where the servant's headed, where his family's rooted. And then they came southwest kind of into the land of Canaan. But where they had made their home in 1131 is here in northern Mesopotamia. The journey is over 500 miles, so obviously that would take days and days and days, not having the way that we have to provide transportation. Interestingly, you notice here in verse 10, the details of the trip are sparse. Right? You don't have a lot of them. You know, the servant did this night, and he made this fire this night, and on and on and on. And I believe that that's purposeful because the longest section, narrative section in all of Genesis right here is essentially his contact with Rebekah and her family. The 500-mile journey, one verse. And I believe that is important for us also as we are thinking about God's providence, his sovereignty in our lives. It includes the extraordinary, right, what we're going to find here when, lo and behold, here's the perfect one that God's provided, Rebekah, who has character that reflects God, who is a family member of Abraham, but God's providence, his sovereignty, also includes the ordinary. I mean, I've already asked a bunch of you how you were today and what you did this week. 7 days of sometimes, I don't even remember what happened. Because God's sovereignty is inextricably tied to the mundane. And I would encourage you as worshipers to be worshipers when you can go through a stretch and say, nothing happened. Oh, a trillion things happened. God was at work in your life for his glory and for your good. So give him glory when he does that, along with the times that the fireworks are coming out and you're like, oh yes, that can't be anything but God's sovereign hand. Either way, God is sovereignly working for the good of his people. So I think that that verse is amazing. And then verse 11, the servant has the camels kneel down outside the city by the well at the time in the evening when women go out to draw water. So he's gotten to the city of Nahor. Incidentally, that is Abraham's grandfather. So maybe that city has become known by Abraham's grandfather's name. Camels kneel down. It's at the time in the evening when women go out to draw water. So the servant is, by the way, not just, oh, I'm just not going to do anything and just trust God to trust God's sovereignty to do this amazing thing when I haven't fulfilled my responsibilities. No, the servant acts. He puts himself in a position for God to bless, right? He puts the camels at the place where the women are go out to draw water or to bring water up. He doesn't passively do nothing. He acts. Verses 12 through 14 is his prayer, asking for God to grant him success. This is the first prayer in the Bible of asking God's grace in a situation. He asks him to grant success and to show steadfast or covenant love to Abraham in this way. When he asks one of the daughters of the men of the city for water, if one offers also to water the camels, then he'll know that this is the one God has chosen for Isaac. He again states that this will be an indication of God's loving commitment to Abraham. He's trusting in God's sovereignty over every detail of life, including people's choices to accomplish his purposes, which are connected to his love for Abraham. Now, God's sovereignty is not arbitrary. He's not sitting up in heaven, kind of pulling strings and being the master puppeteer. It's not arbitrary. It is good for his people, for their good, including the decisions of others. He had not sent Rebekah a Facebook message telling her to come out to the well. She was doing it of her own free decision, but that was not exempt from God's sovereign purposes for the servant, for Abraham, and for Isaac. And again, that should thrill you. Because if a person cuts you off while you're driving, if a person tries to destroy your life, or if a person tries to show you favor, are any of those exempt from God's good purposes in your life? And sometimes, I mean, I'm going to go any further. The person who tries to destroy my life is me, by the stupid, foolish decisions I make and for the sin nature that dwells in me. That is not exempt from God's sovereign purposes for His glory and my good. And I can rest wholeheartedly in that and find joy in it, that even I can't mess up what God's doing. Now, the servant here is talking about steadfast love. He mentions it a couple times. And he's saying, God, do this because you have this steadfast love, this covenant commitment to Abraham. In Scripture, that word, you've probably heard it before. Preachers like to talk about it. That Hebrew word is hesed. It implies the lesser covenant partner, that would be Abraham, being desperately dependent on the greater covenant partner. And the only hope the lesser covenant partner has is by the greater covenant partner showing that steadfast love. So he's saying this, the only way Rebecca, or he doesn't know Rebecca yet, the only way Isaac's going to get a wife, the only way the descendants are going to continue, the only way the land is going to be ours is if you, the greater covenant partner, continue to show covenant commitment to the one who desperately needs you. Do you realize that that was finally fulfilled in the fact that the greater covenant partner showed infinite steadfast love to the one who desperately needed him, to the ones who desperately needed him, in sending his son to live the life that the lesser covenant partners could never live, to die the death that the lesser covenant partners deserved, and to rise again so that forever and ever, including right now, whatever your situation is, the greater covenant partner is showing covenant commitment to the lesser covenant partner. And I rejoice in that. I'm desperate for him. And that is the greatest place to be because he will never stop showing covenant commitment to me. Amen. As he did to my father in some ways, as Romans 5 tells us, Abraham. And then third, in verses 15 through 28, the servant sees his encounter with Rebekah as a clear demonstration of God sovereignly and reliably ordering everything to fulfill his promises. This is fascinating. I love the way Moses writes this in verse 15. Before he finishes praying, Rebekah, who is Bethuel's daughter, Nahor's granddaughter, and Abraham's great niece is who that would be. So Rebekah is Abraham's great niece. Comes to the well with her water jar on her shoulder. Now, the servant doesn't know who she is yet. We do. It's reasonable to think, obviously, that she left her house before he began to pray. Right? He's not praying over a loudspeaker, and she hears it, and he's like, she's like, I can fulfill this promise. Let me run to the well. No, she left her house before he began to pray. So as he is praying this prayer, God's providence has already got it working in its perfections that the answer to the prayer has already put her jar on her shoulder and is walking to the well. God directed him to ask for specific things God was already doing. Does that thrill you? Now, by the way, we've talked about this before, but in the days of Genesis, as God was establishing his people, it was okay biologically to marry closer relatives. Okay, as I believe, in some ways, probably we could follow this biologically if we had the capacity to do. As the gene pool has gotten more distorted and things like that, that's one of the reasons we don't do that now. But in these days, it was okay according to God, and it was okay biologically. So that's why Abraham wants his son to marry a near relative. Abraham's great niece is who it will be. Verse 16 specifies that she's attractive. A maiden or of marriageable age, but then also she's never been with a man, so she's a virgin. She goes to the spring, fills her water jar, and is coming up. Immediately, I mean, it's like as soon as he says amen, you know, so I don't think he doesn't say amen here, but it's in our terminology, as soon as he says amen, opens his eyes, and there she is. Before he finishes speaking, right? God's ordering the events. Everything's falling into place. Not only will we see that her character is like God's in her kindness and generosity, but she's beautiful. And she's never been with a man. I mean, husbands, I think that you right now would concur, when God gave me my wife, he gave me the one of greatest character and generosity. But he gave me a beautiful one too. I mean, it's like icing on top of the cake. I think about that about my wife. Said it to either Elaine or Rebecca today, that when Anne walked into the building, you could tell that the building was more beautiful. He gave me one of generosity and character. But she's incredible, too. It's Rebecca. Interestingly, God will, in his sovereignty, use other types of people later in the line that's taking us to Christ. So if we were just reading this and we didn't know the rest of Genesis, we'd think, okay, this is the way God's going to bring us to the promised descendant, right? Through women of character. But it doesn't take long until Isaac's grandson, well, actually Isaac's son, Jacob, has women of character, but has four of them with whom he's consorting. And then his son, Isaac's grandson, Judah, I've talked about this before, it's now only 14 chapters away. When we get to chapter 38, he will be with his daughter-in-law. And then you've got Rahab, who commits to the covenant God of Israel, but was a harlot. Is God not infinitely amazing in the way he brings about his promises to accomplish his purposes? But here, it is a woman who's beautiful, never been with a man, and of character. In verses 17 and 18, the servant does what he told God he would do, as he runs to meet her and he asks for a drink. And so you're already putting the pieces together. He's like on edge. Like, wait a minute, God, you're already answering the prayer? I'm running to talk to her. She promptly gives him a drink from the jar on her shoulder. The running to meet her seems to indicate he's already interpreting God's providence being evident. And then in verses 19 to 20, Rebekah does indeed offer to draw water for the 10 camels, who would drink a good amount. I'll tell you how much in a minute. He didn't ask, right? She just does it. Remember what he prayed? God, may it be the one who offers to water these 10 camels. Let that be the one. And coincidentally, Rebekah offers to water the camels. She uses the jar to repeatedly dump water into the trough. Now, here's what this would have looked like according to what experts tell us. It would include, actually, it's not the type of well that, you know, that we see in nursery rhymes or that we have where, you know, like we, you know, draw it up with a bucket. You actually walk down into the well. You fill it up from a spring in a 3-gallon jar. You go back up and you dump the 3 gallons into the trough. Camels would drink, after a long journey, as much as 25 gallons. That's 80 to 100 trips up and down. It would take, I mean, this is hours worth of work for the servant to watch her fulfill God's promises. As verse 21 indicates, the servant's gazing at her in silence. As I was reading this, I'm wondering, like, why didn't he, you know, at least say, well, I can't help but I've got a bad back. But this is inspired. So he's wondering if God is prospering his journey. But also, what's being emphasized here is that this is the type of person Rebekah is. The build-up to the climax continues in verse 22. When Rebekah's finished watering the camels, the servant takes a gold ring weighing a half shekel. Verse 47 will indicate next week that she actually puts that on her nose. And then 2 bracelets weighing 10 gold shekels. So this is some expensive stuff. and he's ready to put them on her. For though he sees God's hand, right, he could be, he's interpreting things, thinking, okay, God, you've answered this so far. Though he sees God's hand, a crucial question has to be asked. And in verse 23, he does ask the question. He asks who her father is and if there's room for him and those with him. So he's brought an entourage probably with him to spend the night. God's already ordered the events the servant prayed for, but the servant doesn't know she qualifies for Abraham's directions, right? That she be from his relatives, from his kindred, in verse 4. Now the question of spending the night here is both a cultural expectation, but also continued investigation. Are you the type of woman who's going to offer for this big party to come in and impose upon you? In verse 24, Rebekah's words are filled with meaning. As you can imagine the servant's thinking, put yourself in his position as she starts to speak. I'm the daughter of, and then if we were watching this in a movie, you know, there's a commercial break, right? So that you watch the stupid commercials and then you come back and then it repeats a little bit. I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. It's happened! My prayer's been answered. God has been absolutely faithful to his promises in the ways that he sovereignly works everything out. Now, we will find next week that there's still a little bit of discussion about her willingness to go right away, what her family thinks. The servant's response in verses 26 and 27. By the way, in verse 25, she adds there's plenty of food for the camels. There's room to spend the night. And then his response clearly depicts him giving glory to God for the reality of his sovereignty. He blesses God. He worships Yahweh, the God of his master Abraham. He states that God has not forsaken his covenant commitment, his steadfast love and faithfulness, which should inform us in the way we think and sing and talk, because that's how God has treated us. The servant's a recipient of the generous providence of God, as God has perfectly led him to Abraham's family, along with sovereignly designing Rebekah to be there, be who she was, and do all that she did. You ever had those moments where you just cannot get over what God is, who God is, and what God has done? That's why we remind ourselves of the gospel all the time, because that is the greatest news that tells us that. Verse 28 seems to indicate that though Rebekah does not have all the details, right, that she doesn't know everything, she is in some way also seeing God's hand of providence as she goes and tells her family what has happened. Maybe she knows of Abraham. We don't know. We'll pick up next week the rest of the story about how Rebekah and Isaac finally end up. But clearly, rising out of this text, once again, is God's faithfulness and his promise keeping. I mean, I know that this has kind of become redundant for the last, you know, 11 chapters, 13 chapters or whatever, but it's purposeful. Moses spent a lot of time putting this over and over and over again, that this man of faith, who is the paradigm for who we are, God's faithful, God's faithful, God's faithful, God keeps his promises, even if Moses has to repeat it time and time again. And his steadfast love toward Abraham makes it that he will utilize his sovereignty to do good for him and bring his promises to pass. Let me ask you a question. Has God demonstrated steadfast love to you? Therefore, will God utilize his perfect sovereignty to do good for you, even when sometimes that good is not good according to my definition, and bring his promises to pass? And brothers and sisters, indeed, this is the way he treats us. You know the verses, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. But we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. And then it says this, for those whom he foreknew. God, if you're a believer, God knew you before the beginning of time. He in his mind, had an intimate relationship with you before time began. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that Jesus might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's sovereign purposes are to make you like Jesus. And then it says, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he glorified. That is the golden chain of salvation in which, if you are a believer, right now you are participating. God's purposes in time, no time past, infinite past, to infinite future. You are participating in that right now. And he is indeed working all of those things to put you in the direction so that he can forever and ever show how good he is to you. Amen. And that's where the rest of the text goes. What then shall we say to these things? If God is, you say it with me, for us. And indeed, the things that hurt, the things that people do to me, the stupid decisions that I make, the cancer, the breakups, the wayward children, the deaths, the political climate, all of these things are so that God can take the one whom he foreknew and predestined and called and is sanctifying to glory. And so that's how I interpret these things. They're gifts from God, who is for me. J.I. Packer believed this. He said this, believers are never in the grip of blind forces like fortune, chance, or luck. All that happens to them is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice. Like Abraham and the servant, let us see it and trust it. Kent Hughes says this, the God of Scripture does not merely occasionally inject his power into our lives. He is far greater than that because he arranges all of life to suit and affect his providence. This makes all of life a miracle. And so I should be interpreting things like that today, even if it's just watch for lunch and worshiping. And then, and we'll pick this more of this up next week, we see this in his all-encompassing redemptive plan. For the sovereign purposes in Abraham's life, in Isaac's life, in the servant's life, in Rebekah's life, in Laban's life, and everyone who's interconnected here, those are happening to them in real time, in the moments of life. But they are part of a greater scope. They're a part of a greater meta-narrative that is taking us somewhere else. It is God's sovereignty that orders every detail from Adam and Eve sinning all the way through all of Scripture to the pinnacle of all of history when his son is hanging on a cross, accomplishing the salvation of those whom God is for. And it is his sovereignty, brothers and sisters, I believe the Bible teaches this, that is responsible for every individual salvation. And so this is a part of a greater scope. So my plea to you today is, if you are already within that family, the ones whom God is for, whom he's predestined, he's foreknown, he's predestined, he's called, he's sanctifying, he will glorify, rejoice in what God's doing in your life today. Trust, pray. Pray that you will see his hand in ways that you've never seen before as you model yourself after the way that Abraham and the servant and Rebekah lived their lives. And I will also say, if you are not a part of those who are participants in what God is doing, would not again today be the day that you would say to yourself, why am I outside it? God sovereignly got me here today. God sovereignly let this message be the message that I heard today so that I would see that this great God who is so powerful, who is so good, has ordered events that today I would see the life and the death and the resurrection of his son as my only hope. The greater commitment keeper will freely give me his steadfast love, the one who's desperate for it, if today I will put my faith in the one who lived and died and rose again, repent of my sins, and find him to be a good and kind and covenant commitment-keeping and sovereign God. I would pray that for you today. Let's pray together. May your son's name and your sovereign purposes be our joy today, Father. A lot of people have argued about what your sovereignty means in theological circles. I don't think it's any secret to our people what I believe. And even if we're not on the same page of exactly what your sovereignty means, may we interpret it to realize that you do good. You are for us. It is what brought your son into the world, and it is our hope today. So cause us to rest in it. And when, because with as many people as are here, kids and adults, something's going to happen this week where it tests what we believe about it. So would you give us the grace to trust in it when that time comes? In Jesus' name. Amen.